Well, good morning, church. We are continuing our study of Mark's gospel. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. But we will read from there on into chapter 12, verse 12. So Mark chapter 11, verse 27, through the end of the chapter and on into the first 12 verses of chapter 12. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Mark 11, 27, they, that's Jesus and the disciples, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Here's the question. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Chapter 12 now. And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. After the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others." He, that's the owner, verse 6, had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let's pray together. Father, we, as your people, assemble ourselves on this beautiful Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We drove in and saw the mountains and the sun shining. Hopefully we pause to remember that you're the creator of it all. Not only the heavens and the earth, you're also our creator. You made us. You made us and we rebelled. And then you died for us, that we might be yours again. This morning, as we come to this powerful text, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, to hear you. We pray that you would speak to us, that our hearts would be like the parable of the sower and the seeds. Our hearts would be removed of thorns and thistles and hardness, that we might each of us receive the seed which is God's word, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. Hide him that we might see and hear Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified and that we would not just be challenged this morning, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. I chose to include the last verses of chapter 11 because they add important content to this parable, the parable that Jesus speaks in chapter 12. You remember at the end of chapter 11, Jesus is in the temple complex again. And he is challenged again by a full delegation of Jerusalem's most significant and powerful authorities. If you look at chapter 11, verse 27, 28, they came into Jerusalem, and he was walking around the temple, and here it is. Both the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began to ask him about authority. And Jesus essentially says, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And Jesus asked them about John the Baptist. Hold that in your mind. It's important. They refused to answer because of various reasons. And Jesus ostensibly says, then I refuse to answer your question about whose authority I'm operating by. And even though he refuses to answer their question, actually, he does answer their question, but he does so by way of parable. That's the parable of chapter 12. And the dialogue Jesus has been having with the who's who of Jerusalem becomes a monologue. Jesus takes over the conversation by way of parable. And I'm going to suggest to you what a parable this really is. It is in this single parable that we read this morning that not only does Jesus in the parable answer the question by what authority he does what he does, but he also explains the fate of John the Baptist and even predicts his own fate in one parable. But even beyond that, and amazingly so, in this single parable, Jesus tells the long history of God and Israel. The long history of that relationship between God and his covenant people. And yet it even goes further than that. Not just what has been, what is, and what's about to happen. But even in this parable, Jesus dives into the future of this world. The eschatology of our world. And all the parable tells us of the greatest events that will ever occur in the history of humanity. Past, present, and future. This is some parable. So, let's not waste time. Let's dig in. The parable begins, as you'll notice, in verse 1 with Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. Mark chapter 12, verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. Here it is. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. First of all, you need to know that throughout the Old Testament, Israel is often described as a vineyard, God's vineyard. You can see that in Psalm 80, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 2 and 12, Ezekiel 19, Hosea 10, and it goes on and on. Often, Israel is described as the vineyard of God. But if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, you'll notice that much of the verse is all in capital letters. That is the case because it is a direct quote from the Old Testament. It is a direct quote taken from Isaiah chapter 5. In all the years that I've been here at Grace, I have preached on Isaiah 5 and 6 twice. Once when I was teaching through the book of Isaiah, I looked it up, that was in 2015. And then also, when we dedicated this building several years ago, even though I've only preached on it twice, I have referred to Isaiah 5 and 6 many, many, many times. So to begin with, I would like to ask you to mark your place in Mark 12 and look with me at Isaiah 5. And Isaiah 5 is key. It is critical to understanding this explosive parable that we're looking at in Mark 12. Isaiah 5. If you found your way there, if you'll just consider the chapter with me, Isaiah 5 begins with a sad song. And then it gives way into what we call an oracle of woe. And before we look at the sad song that Jesus quotes in the parable, I want you to see how Isaiah 5 ends with this oracle of woe. With Isaiah 5 open, look at me for a minute. Look at me for a minute. All of God's word is God's word. Everybody say amen. Every jot and tittle, all of it is God-breathed. All of it is authoritative. All of it is eternal. All of it is truth. However, In all of God's Word, there are certain kinds of sayings from God that carry the most kind of weight, the most kind of gravitas, power, and seriousness. And they come in the form of what we call in theology, biblical theology, God's, here it is, oracles. Oracles. And there are two types of oracles that God speaks in His Word. One is called an oracle of weal. The other is called an oracle of woe. Oracles of weal begin with the word, ready? Blessed. Blessed. Oracles of woe begin with the word, want to guess? Woe. When God speaks an oracle of woe, it is the most deep, serious, dramatic, consequential ideas, commitments on God's part. He is cursing. Woe. Again, Isaiah 5 ends with an oracle of woe. Allow me to point them out briefly. Verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house, join field to field until there is no more room, so you have to live alone in the midst of the land. What in the world is this? This is the idea of a community, a society, a people who are engaged in what I would call mass consumption. Extraordinarily materialistic. Adding more and more and more and more and more. God says, woe. Verse 11, another one. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by the lyre and the harp, by the tambourine and flute, by wine. They do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. What is this? This is just abject godless hedonism. Living apart from God, wiping out God, jettisoning any notion of God, and just living an hedonistic life. Indulging in the desires of sinful flesh. From morning till night. Indulgence, 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 indulgence. And to that God says, woe. Verse 18, another. Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. What is this? Dragging iniquity with cords of falsehood, sin as with cart ropes. This is the idea of a culture that parades its sin, that drags its sin downtown, the middle of Main Street. No shame, no conscience, no modesty, just committed to parading sin. Finding sin entertaining, finding sin amusing, and all the while shaking their fist in the face of God, saying, I dare you to do something about it. Let the purpose of the Holy One draw near, let it come to pass that we might see it. Ha ha ha. Verse 20, another one. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Here's a culture, a people who have literally reversed the entire moral order of God, where that which God has called good is now called evil, and that which God has called evil, we now herald as good. And to that God says, woe. Verse 21, another one. Woe unto those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Godless, intellectual stupidity. Like Paul, Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. Finally, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes. That refers to leaders and drinking wine and valiant men, leaders and mixing strong drink, and those leaders justifying the wicked for a bribe, taking away the rights of the one who are in the right. This refers to leadership, a corrupt, deceptive, self-serving, crooked leadership. Does any of this sadly, heartbreakingly sound familiar. And to it, God says, all of it, woe. And again, verse 24 through 25, in conclusion to the oracle of woe, therefore, as tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom will blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And on account of his anger, the Lord has burned against this people and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. That's how Isaiah 5 ends. That's how it ends. And if you're a thinking, conscientious Christian, you understand the implication of this text. So that's how it ends. Let's see how Isaiah 5 begins. It begins with a sad song that Christian read earlier. Isaiah chapter 5, a sad song we might call a dirge, begins, here it is, verse 1, now let me sing. For my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. This is God and his people. The fertile hill, if I could just commentate along the way, obviously refers to Jerusalem. Verse 2 says that he dug around it and removed its stones. This is the conquest of Jerusalem when God sent them in to remove the Canaanites, the idolaters, and so forth. Verse 2 says that he planted it with a choice vine and built a tower in the middle of it. This would be the temple. Hewed out a wine vat. This would be the altar, the priesthood, all of that. So God did all this, gave Israel an amazing God-determined place. He purged it of all outside influences. He gave them the temple, his presence. He gave them the altar, expiation of sins, priests, all of it. And then the end of verse 2 says, then, he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Verse 3, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Here is the real question. Ready? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? What gift? What blessing? What provision have I not given you? Why is there no fruit? Verse 5. So, now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its walls. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns will come up. I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is, here it is, the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his delightful plant. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Isaiah 5 is a song, begins with a song about God giving everything it needed to be a righteous people, a God-loving, God-fearing people. The fruit that he looked for, the text tells us, was justice and righteousness. And having done all that he could do, when he comes to inspect that vineyard, there is no fruit. There's no fruit. And the result is, of course, judgment. Judgment. I'd like to ask you to turn back to Mark chapter 12. It is that parable that Jesus cites. It is that parable that begins with a song, parable that is something that's laid along something else that ends with oracle of woe. Jesus tells a parable by laying a parable of Old Testament truth next to it. But there is a difference. In Isaiah 5, there is no fruit to be found. In Mark 12, there is no fruit to be given. Or you could say the withholding of fruit. And not only that, you'll notice the end of verse 1, the owner, that is, it says, rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. The phrase rented out is a legal term for leasing land. Here is the owner who has this large investment, and he is expecting a return. And verse 2 says, if you're in Mark 12, at harvest time he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. A newly planted field would take 4 or 5 years to produce a crop. And here's God, after waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, there's still no fruit. And if you can capture that concept, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for fruit, having done all that I can do, having invested all that I can invest in you, that is the long story of God and Israel. In a nutshell. When can I receive the fruit? Now, folks, I'm going to introduce to you a word in the New Testament, Greek New Testament, is the word macrothumia. Macrothumia. Would you say that with me? Macrothumia. Macrothumia is truly one of the most magnificent, beautiful words in the Greek New Testament. And actually, there really isn't an equivalent word in the English language. When macrothumia appears in the New Testament and is translated into English, sometimes it's translated as patience, sometimes long-suffering or steadfastness, sometimes as forbearance. But these words, patience, long-suffering, steadfastness, forbearance, these words really don't do justice as an equivalent to the Greek word macrothumia. There just isn't an English equivalent. The word macrothumia literally means he puts his anger away. He puts his anger away. And apart from God's macrothumia, none of us would be here today. God, the owner, sends slaves. Slaves represented the rich man. The slave of a rich man was a man himself of great consequence. The slave would be endued with the authority of the rich man. Slaves are sent by the owner with the owner's full backing. The slaves are sent with all of that in order to enforce payment. These are not just measly kind of men. These are the rich man's slaves. They're envoys. And the owner sends slave after slave after slave. Now stop for a minute. Again, this is macrothumia. Slave after slave after slave. And God, what does he do? He puts his anger away. At any point in this story, God should unleash. God should pour out. But he doesn't. Because of his macrothumia. It is more than his patience we see. It is more than God being forbearing or long-suffering. He is putting away his anger. And this is the characteristic of this owner. And this characteristic, as Jesus tells this parable, really, frankly, is beyond our ability to understand. You and I, if we stop and think about it, are the recipients of God's constant macrothumia. Has God just been patient with you, or is it much, much more? Just forbearance, or is it much, much more? And all of this becomes even clearer as the treatment of these slaves in Jesus' parable worsens. Worsens. If you didn't know the end of the story, you would say, well, after slave one, here comes the wrath. Certainly after slave two. Slave three, you've got to be kidding me. So let's look at him. Slave one, verse 2 and 3. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce from the vineyard and from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty handed. The word beat him is dero, literally means to flay him. Sometimes in the New Testament, the word is translated as flogged or received lashes. They whipped this guy and sent him home empty handed. Slave 2, verse 4. And again, he sent another slave. They wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. The word in the Greek means to strike or wound one in the head. This isn't body blows or being beaten. This is a death blow that the man happens to survive. slave 3, 5A, and he sent another. And that one, they killed. These slaves, by the way, are the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets that God sent to his people to call his people to fruit, to righteousness. And in the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament prophets were placed in stocks. Jeremiah 20, some were kept in chains. Jeremiah 40, some were imprisoned in cells and dungeons and cisterns. Jeremiah 37, some were starved to death. 1 Kings 22, this is how Israel treated the prophets. And as bad as those things are, others were put to death. Isaiah, remember Isaiah? We were just there. Isaiah 5 begins with a sad song followed by oracles of woe. Then we go to Isaiah 6 where we have God calling Isaiah to go as a slave to Israel. Who shall I send? Isaiah says, I am here. Here am I. Send me. What happened to Isaiah? Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh the king. What about Jeremiah? Stoned to death. What about Micah? Thrown over a cliff. What about Amos? Uzziah bludgeoned him in the head with a glowing fire iron. One after the other, and so forth. 2 Chronicles 24:21, the prophet Zechariah says this, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord, right in the temple. They stoned God's prophet. Jeremiah 26:23, and they brought Uriah, the prophet, from Egypt and led him to the king Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Everybody get the picture? One after the other, after the other, after the other. Now remember, by whose authority you do these things? I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Was John the Baptist sent from God? We're not answering that question. What does that have to do with anything? Well, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets? John. And what happened to John? Beheaded by a king. One after the other, after the other, after the other. What now? Macrothumia. The grace of God, the patience of God, verse 6, is amazing, is it not? He, the owner, had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, as you look at verse 6, this is not just another attempt. This is the final attempt. This is God's final expression of macrothumia. And the intensity of this final step is heightened in verse 6, where it says that he had one more to send. Here it is, not just a son, but his beloved son. His beloved son. So far in Mark's gospel, we have heard that phrase from the mouth of God at Jesus' baptism. We have heard that phrase from the mouth of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. And of course, in verse 6, Jesus is actually answering the question, isn't he? By what authority do you do these things? He's saying, I am God's beloved son. Verse 7, but those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Let me read that again. This is the heir, they say. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Have you ever paused and thought about that idea? That's a loaded concept. Look, he's the heir. If we kill him, the inheritance is ours. I.e., what about the father? Do they think the father has died in the meantime? Do they think the father has grown too old and insipid to do anything about it? Do they think the father on his journey has gone too far away? He's out of touch. He's distant as can be, just gone. Or has the Father become unaware or irrelevant? Maybe the Father's soft, or maybe with all our beatings and killings, He's afraid of us. He's not capable of doing anything about it. The truth is, and this is important for all of us, that people often misinterpret God's macrothumia. God putting away His anger. God's patience and God's long-suffering, steadfast, God's forbearance. We misinterpret God's macrothumia as if God is irrelevant. Or God's okay with what we're doing. Vindication. His silence is interpreted as indifference. They think because we've dealt with the slaves one after another and we've dealt with the Son, we're not going to have to deal with the Father. Again, the Father's irrelevant. The Father's irrelevant. Again, Israel's first prophet, Moses, Israel's last prophet, John. And in this parable, Jesus has taken us through the entire long history of Israel and God, from Exodus to the New Testament Gospels. And now, Jesus, after the parable, verse 9, is going to ask a question. A question that takes us not only from Exodus to the New Testament Gospels, but on into the New Testament epistles. And it is this question. What will the owner do of the vineyard do? Here's what he'll do. He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to what? Others. That is the New Testament epistles. Jesus, after telling this parable to these chief priests, scribes, and so forth, the leaders, asked them, having said the prayer, to adjudicate the conclusion of the story. You tell me. You tell me, he says to them. What do you think is going to happen? What do you think the outcome of this story is going to be? What do you think the vineyard owner is going to do about this? Slave after slave, and finally his son. What do you think he's going to do? Do they answer? No. You know why? The text tells us they know that Jesus is talking about them. So Jesus answers for them. Verse 9b, I'll tell you what he'll do. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. God will come. The corrupt will be destroyed. The vineyard will be preserved, but it will be given to others. Now I want you to remember something. Here is Mark writing this gospel, recording these words of Jesus to be read to the church, to be read to Christians, to be read to the people of God. And every Christian who would ever hear Mark read or taught or read it themselves would know exactly who the new tenants are. The new tenants are you and me, the church. The church. The church. But I want you to notice something that's very important. The church is not the conclusion of this parable. The parable doesn't end with the long history of Old Testament Israel. The parable doesn't even end with the birth of and then the history of the New Testament church. The parable is that tool which Jesus takes us from Israel to the church and then, listen to this, on into eternity. Ultimately, this parable isn't about Israel, their unfaithfulness, their resistance, their deafness, their violence. The parable isn't even about Jerusalem. Will it be preserved? Will it not be preserved? The parable isn't about the church, the new tenants. So what is the parable about? Ready? The parable is about the Son, the beloved Son. The beloved Son. I want you to notice as we end this morning three powerful truths from verse 9 and 10. Number one, notice verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard, listen, to others. That's the church. He will give it to others. Plural. Plural. He gives it to Christians. Plural. But then Jesus concludes by citing Psalm 118, verse 10. Notice it carefully. Have you not even read this scripture? Here it is, the stone. That's not plural. That's what? Singular. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner. Here it is again, singular, stone. It is in this conclusion that the plural fades away. Whether it's Israel in plurality or the church in plurality, the plural fades away and gives way to the singular stone. Stone. Two. Not only has the vineyard ultimately been given to the stone, but you'll notice also that the son who was killed and rejected, what the parable doesn't say, which is amazing, the parable doesn't offer any concept of the son being vindicated. He's simply killed. Like the prophets that went before him, he is simply killed. There is, in the parable, listen to me, there is no hint of resurrection. There is no hint of exaltation. There is no hint of victory. There is no hint of ownership. No hint of enthronement. It just simply ends with the son being killed like those who went before him and the father, and the question being asked, what's the father going to do about it? Or what's the vine grower, the owner, going to do about it? No hint of vindication. And yet look at verse 10. Look at it. Is it not powerful? The stone which the builders rejected, this stone, became the chief cornerstone. The son doesn't just remain slain in some vineyard that's been overtaken by thieves. No, he becomes something. The executed son becomes something. What does he become? Verse 10, he becomes the chief cornerstone. Again, at the end of verse 10, the rejected stone became the chief cornerstone. Stop there for a minute. When we think about that, if you've been a Christian for any time, usually we think of Christ as the chief cornerstone, being this idea that he was the first stone laid, the big stone upon which everything else is built. He's the cornerstone. But I'm going to suggest to you something completely different. If you look at the word cornerstone, it's actually one word in the Greek, and it is kephale, kephale. You know what the word kephale means? It means head. Head. The word kephale is used in Mark's gospel alone for the head of John the Baptist that was taken off him. Or the head, kephale, of Jesus upon which oil was poured. Or Jesus, during his trials, being beaten with reeds upon the kephale, his head. Or people, as Jesus dies on the cross, walk by and it says that they wagged their kephale, their heads. Shame. What an utter disappointment. The chief cornerstone refers to something that is the head. The headstone wasn't at the bottom of the building. The headstone was the last one laid at the top of the building. It is the headstone. If I'm looking at your head, I'm not looking at your feet. Everybody say amen. It's not at the bottom. It's at the top. It is the final premier stone that is laid. Laid in honor of the completion in the final tier of this masterpiece building of God. In fact, listen to this. Ephesians 2:20 says this. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the foundation of the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the head chief cornerstone. J. Jeremias, who is the ancient New Testament Greek scholar, says it refers to the keystone, the final stone in the project. He says the kephale was that large, ornate, prominent, elevated stone. The first thing you see when you look at the building. And why does that matter? It matters because of this. In Jesus' parable, the rejected one, the outcast one, will ultimately in eternity become what? The most important one of all. And verse 11 takes us from then and there on into eternity as the saints of God in eternity to come look at the building of which they are part, the people of God and the church that will reverberate throughout eternity. Verse 11, this came about from the Lord and it is marvelous in our eyes. Who in the world would ever have thought that the crucified Savior of Christians, the Son, the sent one, the rejected one, the outcast one, the one who, you know, when we get to the cross, you want to see how humanity responds to the Son, the beloved Son? It's heartbreaking. But ultimately, He becomes the head, the chief cornerstone. And again, it is glorious and marvelous in our eyes, and it could only come about from the Lord Himself. And yet, you know what? In the here and then of that time, notice verse 12, after saying all of that, and they were seeking to seize Him, but they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke the parable about them, and so they left Him, at least for the time being, and went away. And so not only has ancient Israel killed the prophets of old, but as Jesus speaks these words, they are conspiring to kill the beloved Son. And it will come to pass as well. And what's the takeaway? Well, Christ is the beloved Son of God. I know people struggle, as Christians said, with the deity of Christ and all of that. If nowhere else in Scripture, this parable is unambiguous. Whose Son is He? Whose Son is He? But I was thinking about the practical, too, for all of us. How many times has God sent someone to you, right? How many times has God demonstrated His macrothumia, His our sin away from Him to you? How many messengers has God sent? How many spokesmen has God put in your life? How many witnesses has God put? How many people begging you to Christ and so forth? And then you ask the question, which the whole parable is about, is what more could God do? And for all of us, the answer is He could do no more. When He sent His Son, it was the summit. There was nothing more that God could do. And to respond to the gospel, the messengers of God, God's grace and patience and loving kindness and all of that, His endurance, and then His Son sent to you, sent to me, and to walk away indifferent, wanting independence. I want to be heir of my own life. I want to do my own thing. The question that Jesus asks, what do you think the owner will do when He comes? I want you to join me as we bow our heads and hearts together in prayer. Our God and our Father, in so many ways, this is not just the story of Israel, it is the story of creation. Your messengers didn't end with John the Baptist. Your messengers have continued to be sent out. The call to repentance, the call to faith, the call to fruit has never stopped being heralded in this world because of Your grace. So, Father, my burden this morning is for those who've never bowed the knee of faith and acceptance and belief to Christ. Do so. God has done all He can do. What more could I do that I haven't done? Father, for us who are believers, we need to understand that this world is reaching some level of cataclysmic points. As the fall of Jerusalem and the temple would take place inevitably, we wonder about the fall, I do, of our nation, our culture, the woes that were given to us in that strong oracle seem to me to mirror, to pattern the very world in which we live. And God will one day say, I will charge that the clouds rain no rain. The walls move, you'll be trampled down. You'll give way to briars and thorns and thistles because we refused to heed the call of those whom you sent, and especially your Son. So God, help us to be not just heavy-hearted, but hopeful, because you gave such an enormous price when you sent the beloved Son to call people to repentance, salvation, and eternal life. And one day, Lord, when we gather around your throne in eternity to come to tell war stories with one another, we'll look at what has happened and we will say it is marvelous in our eyes. This is of the Lord. Who could ever plan, dream, or accomplish what eternity will be like? Brother and sister, be encouraged, for you outside of Christ, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what the scripture calls us to do. Again, we thank you for this time in your word, and all God's people said, amen.
Well, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous gift of being able to come and meet with you, Lord, through your word and through your table. Jesus, we thank you for these mighty spiritual gifts of bread and wine, Lord, to feed us along the path. Lord, I pray that you would allow these gifts by the power of your Spirit to do just that, to feed your people, Lord, for another week. Lord, would you give us your Spirit, Lord, to walk by obedience in the things that you've given us? Lord, that we would be compelled, that we would desire more and more to live according to the life of Christ. Jesus, would you continue to make us into your own image by the power of your Spirit? Would you be faithful to your promises, Lord, to us day in and day out? We ask this in your name. Amen. Would you please stand as we receive the benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.